Good morning. It's always a delight to be here with you. I will miss being here as regularly as I am, but I am totally delighted that Michael will be voting on Michael. And he's a good preacher. And next Sunday he will be in the pulpit, except you'll notice that we don't have a pulpit. So metaphorically speaking, he'll be preaching for us in the pulpit, and then we'll vote on him. So that's a real delight, and I'm looking forward to that. Let's pray. Lord God, we give you thanks for your word, which never changes. We change, but your word doesn't. And I'm so grateful for that. And I pray that as I preach this morning, that people wouldn't hear my voice. They'd hear your voice, God, because that's the voice that needs to be heard. Your voice as is written in Scripture. And I ask it and I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Kind of a heavy passage in some ways, isn't it? If you sin, cut off your arm. Yeah, I want you to see. I just want you to see. I have both arms. I got both eyes. One arm is lame. That means I was getting there, but I repented. Okay, sorry. That I don't have that in my notes. It just came to me. Okay. So anyway, Jesus starts out by saying, "Woe to the world." And by the use of world, he means like John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. The world is everybody. He's not just talking to his disciples. He means this to be everybody, me and you, people that are believers, people that are not believers, people that know God and Jesus, people that don't. It's everybody in the world needs to listen to this. And then he says this interesting word, woe. Woe. And here's what it means. A state of intense hardship or distress. Disaster. So whenever you see the word woe, pay attention to what comes after it. Because he's going to say something disastrous. Okay? Jesus is saying, whoa, okay, something bad. There's a disaster he's going to be talking about. Now, what's really interesting is that Jesus does not use the term woe until chapter 11 in Matthew. First time in chapter 11. So he's not talking about disaster. But starting in chapter 11, to the end of Matthew, Jesus is going to use the word woe 12 times. Woe, 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 woe. Disaster. And he's saying that because he's moving towards the cross. And we have to realize, what's the answer to disaster? Crosses. And the first time he uses woe, as I said, is in chapter 11. So let's just look at that. Because he kind of gives us a good picture. He says, then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done. Because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. Woe. The word woe, used 12 times, is used twice for repentance. Two different times. Woe, if you don't repent. disaster. It's used two times with the sense of to cause someone to sin. Mark preached about that last week. We'll look at that passage for a moment. Woe. If you cause someone to sin, it's disaster. Seven times it's used about hypocrisy and leading people astray. So I believe it's chapter 23. Most of that's about the scribes and Pharisees, because they are not leading people to the Word of God. They're not helping people to understand God and God's holiness and how we are to respond. And then the final time it's used is when Jesus talks of his betrayer, Judas. Woe. Whatever follows the word woe is really bad. It's disaster. The second time, and I'm not going to go through all 12 times, but the second time that Jesus says woe, it's about sin. And that's the passage this morning when Jesus is talking about sin. But it actually really begins from last week from Mark's passage. So I want to look at that, because Jesus doesn't actually use the word woe, but he illustrates the seriousness of the woe and the seriousness of sin. So let's just look at a portion of Mark's passage. Jesus said, "Whoever receives such a child in my name receives me. But whoever ever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin." That's what we're going to be talking about, sin. "It would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea." Now, I just add the word woe, right? Because that's Chicago politics, right? Hey, get that guy, put a millstone around that guy's neck and throw him into the lake. He needs to die, you know? And so Jesus is saying, look, it's mobster behavior, right? You cause a child to sin and you get thrown in the sea where A, you will drown, B, you will rot under the water, and you'll be eaten by sharks and fish and whatever else is in the ocean or wherever you get thrown into. It's not a pretty picture, is it? Woe. So you want to know what woe means? That's what it means. He doesn't actually use the word, but that's what it means. It's not pretty. It's not good at all. So Jesus here, last week when Mark was talking about causing somebody to stumble, causing somebody to sin. This morning, in my passage, it's about you, the choices that you make for yourself about sin. And Jesus says, woe. You better be careful. Because if you're not careful, it's disaster. So let's just look at this for a second. He says, woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary. In other words, it's going to happen. They're there. And you'll make more sense of that word later. But for it is necessary that temptations come. But woe, second time, to the one by whom the temptation comes. So my question is, what is sin? And this is really interesting. It's really interesting. Most of us know this verse right here. Romans 3. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? Most of us, if you've been in church long enough, you have heard this verse as part of the Romans Road, what we call the Romans Road to salvation. We've all sinned, we've all fallen short of the glory of God. Most of you know, if you've been in church long enough, and I've actually asked several of you, have you ever heard that word for sin there is harmatia, and it's an archery term, and it means to miss the mark. And you look at that, there's nothing, whoever's shooting those arrows totally missing the mark, okay? And that's sin. We miss the mark. right? That's what harmatia means. So the question is, what then is the mark that we're shooting at? Well, it's the glory of God. In other words, the mark we shoot for is to be worthy of God's glory, and we miss it every time. We're called to be holy because God's holy, and to be holy means we're unique, we stand out, we're set apart, and we just don't live that way. Not consistently. We miss the mark. And probably, if you think back over your life, the older I get, the more I realize how badly I've missed the mark. Now, it's interesting because William Barclay writes a series of everyday commentaries about 40, 50 years ago. He says this: we commonly have a wrong idea of sin. We would readily agree that a robber, murderer, the razor slasher, the drunkard, the gangster are sinners. But since most of us are respectable citizens, in our heart of hearts, we think that sin has not very much to do with us. We would probably rather resent being called hell-deserving sinners. But harmatia, that word for sin, brings us face to face with what sin is. It's the failure to meet God's standard of holiness. That word harmatia is the word that is used most often for sin. It's used, just the word sin, it's used 170 times in the New Testament, in 20 of the New Testament books, okay? If you add in sinners, sinning is used about 250 times. Very prevalent word. It is the word used. And if that's how you've always understood it, you are 100% correct, because that's exactly what it means. But what's interesting is that that word for sin, is not the word used in our passage this morning. The word used for sin in our passage this morning is only used 15 times in the Bible as a noun. If you add the verb to it, it's used 30 times, so a total of 45 times. So 250 times the word to miss the mark is used, but this morning the word for sin is only used 45 times. And the word is not used in 20 New Testament books. It's only used in 10 of the books in every gospel. So what's the word? Well, the word is scandalon, which means scandal. And most often is translated as stumbling block. So when you read the word stumbling block, you can also, it's talking about sin. But it's not used that way in the Sermon on the Mount, and it's not used that way in the passage for this morning. It does mean stumbling block, but it means more than that. And I want to give you a definition, okay? And this would be a definition that you would find in almost any Greek dictionary. Properly, the movable stick or trigger of a trap, a snare, any impediment placed in the way and causing one to stumble or fall, a stumbling block, occasional stumbling, referring to the stick on which a bait is placed in a trap. That's what it means. You take the bait and you're caught. You succumb to temptation and you're caught. And if you're caught in that trap, you know what? Not good, is it? Because you're not coming out of that trap alive. You're not going to lose just a foot or a hand or an eye. You're going to lose your life. This word for sin is a little different. You see the differences? You need to realize that when you give in to temptation, when you take the bait, you're dead. Because you're caught. And you're not getting out. And I think I added another slide here, and I don't want to talk about that slide, but we'll see. Yeah. Jesus goes on. And if your hand or foot causes you to sin, if your hand or foot, this is what it means, gets caught in the trap, okay? Because that's what the word sin means. If your hand or foot gets caught in the trap, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. That is a cougar. And you know where he's got his foot into? A trap. The trap is meant for a bobcat, but he went for it. And now he's caught. Woe to him. Woe to him. Because now that he's caught, now that he has taken the bait and gone for caught in the trap, he only has a couple of choices. Okay, so let's think about some of those choices. One, he can do nothing. Maybe a hunter will come by and see him, and it's easy pickings, and he'll shoot him. Or maybe a rattlesnake will bite him. Or maybe a bear will come and take him on. Woe to him. He's lost, he's gone. If he doesn't do anything, he's lost and he's gone. Two, second choice. He can chew off his leg. He can chew off his leg. If he has time before the hunter finds him, and if he can bear the pain, he can chew off his leg and go throughout his life as a three-legged cougar. How well is that going to work? We have in our neighborhood, I don't know, some in the extended neighborhood, somebody walks by our house every so often with a three-legged dog. And I always look at it and think, how sad. But, you know, good for that dog. I wonder what happened. I have a feeling a surgeon took it off. It'd be very brutal to chew off your own leg. But look at that cougar. He has sinned because he went for the bait and it caught him. Are you getting an idea of what Jesus means when he says, if your foot causes you to sin, if your foot takes the bait, if you walk into sin and you take the bait, you're caught, you're trapped. You don't have many options. You can cut off your leg or your arm, pluck out your eye. But the third option for this cougar, and this is actually a video, and I decided not to take the time to show you the video, but the third option for this cougar is to wait for a Savior, to hope that a Savior comes, to hope that the first people that meet him are not hunters or bear or rattlesnakes, something that's going to kill him, to hope there's a Savior, people that are going to rescue him. And in fact, if you watch this video on YouTube, Saviors come. There's two men that come, not one. And they realize that this cougar is, he's taken the bait, he's got himself in a trap, and there's nothing that he can do about it. And so they try to release him. Now, what's so interesting is, do you think that cougar is like, oh, good, go ahead and free me? Or do you think he's angry as all get out? That cougar is angry as all get out, and there's no way he's going to let those people free him. And they have long poles with a loop on the end of them, and what they have to do is get around his head and pin it, and that just makes him even more angry. And then they have to cover his head. And he doesn't realize that they're saving him. They're saving him. So here's my question. Oftentimes, we take the bait. Sometimes our spouse baits us into it. You're going to yell at me, I'm yelling at you. You know, you're going to push me on that, I'll push right back. We take the bait, and now we're in a trap. And now we're not getting out of it. Why don't we ask for forgiveness? Why don't we say, I'm sorry. There's a big difference. I've probably said this before, and I say it all the time. There's a big difference between, I'm sorry, honey, because if you're sorry, that's not a sin. Sorry, it's like an accident. I spilled the milk. I'm sorry. But if you say to someone you love, your child, your spouse, your mother, your father, brother, sister, say, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? It puts it on a whole different level, doesn't it? Why do we fight that? If we're trapped in something, some sin, alcohol, pornography, whatever it is, a financial debt that we know we shouldn't have got into, but we took the bait, why do we fight getting out of it? Why don't we listen to the word of Christ and get out of it? Well, Paul experiences that. Why we fight it. He says this in Romans chapter 7. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good. Isn't that true of all of you? Don't we all have the desire? If we are here this morning, we are making the statement that we have the desire to do good, but I cannot carry it out. And you know why you can't carry it out? Because if you are sinning, you are trapped. You've been caught in the snare. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. Why do I do that? Why do I keep getting angry and yelling at my kids? Why do I keep turning on my computer and looking at that? Why do I do that? Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. And you can see the picture of the guy ready to step into the trap. When that trap closes, he's caught. He has one option, a savior or to cut off his leg. And really, cutting off legs not really a good option, is it? Because he'll probably die before it happens. This, what Paul says here, is more than a cry of one desperate man. It describes the experience of all Christians struggling against sin, trying to please God by keeping the rules and laws without the Holy Spirit's help. On our own power, we are as bound and helpless as that mountain lion. On our own power. There's no such thing as willpower. There is, of course, but willpower can't defeat sin. It's a cougar trapped in a trap. We must never underestimate the power of sin and our attempt to fight it in our own strength. It cannot be done, which is why Jesus says, your only option is to cut off the leg, which is really not an option. Satan is a crafty tempter, and we have an amazing ability to make up excuses for doing what we're doing. Instead of trying to overcome sin by our own power, by our willpower, we have to take hold of God's hand, his provision for victory over sin, the Holy Spirit, who lives inside us and gives us that power. And when we fall, he lovingly will reach up and hold our hand. Fighting sin is not about willpower. It's about Christ. It's about a Savior. That's why I showed the picture of the mountain lion. He only has three options. And really, the only option he really has to be free is the Savior. And that's the same with you and me. And in chapter, this is chapter 7, except it went blank. Maybe it's just my screen. In chapter 8, this is what he says. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. And there the guy is just walking free of a trap. He's not going to step into it. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. It's reading the Word. It's being in worship. See, the Holy Spirit works through the Scriptures. And the Holy Spirit works as we gather together. Remember in the Scriptures where it says, wherever two or three are gathered, there I am in their midst. The Holy Spirit's always with us, don't get me wrong. But the Holy Spirit is uniquely with us when we gather together. It's worship. It's Scripture. It's obedience to the Word. Okay, now I want to give you a couple practical illustrations, okay, of traps we get into. One I want to give an example from marriage. And this is a guy named David Goetz. He writes this in a book called The Marital Drift. And listen to some of the language he uses. He says, recently, Jana and I weathered one of the most stressful weeks in our marriage. I'd spent the previous 2 weeks traveling for business. And that week, I had some presentations to make to clients. It was also the week that Jana moved her mother into a retirement community. I couldn't help with the move because of my work commitments. Plus, I had to spend time watching the kids while she got her mom settled. By the end of that week, we were exhausted. On Sunday evening, it's always on a Sunday, isn't it? Yeah. On a Sunday evening, I decided to run to my office, which is 10 minutes away, to pick up some work. So I left without telling her. She was busy checking her email, so I thought, I'll just step out, go to the office, and come back. I won't be missed. But I know that Jana doesn't like that. She wants a connection before I go anywhere, even to bed. When I came home, Jana said this, Dave, you were gone for 30 minutes. You know I hate when you don't tell me you're leaving. Are you mad at me? Now, he can take bait and get mad at her, right? Or he can do something else. And I thought, so this is him thinking. And I thought, am I mad at her? I wasn't. But by leaving without doing something I know she likes, I was being passive aggressive. I had a couple weeks where I wasn't getting any attention, which you kind of think marital language. And I responded by becoming passive. I'll just leave and see if she misses me. We think, this is him still speaking, we think it's no big deal, but it is. It's a spiritual issue. Passivity, or not taking initiative in your marriage, is a spiritual issue because underneath is a deep current that says, my needs aren't getting met, so I'm not going to meet your needs. That's a spiritually dangerous and crippling place to be. Make sense? What's so interesting, we're going to celebrate communion, and you probably all know this, but in John 13, it's a communion scene, only there's no bread and there's no wine. And there's no words of institution. You know what Jesus does? He washes feet. You know why he washes feet? because nobody else would do it. They're all arguing, who's the greatest? So he washes his feet. And then he says, I've given you an example. The only place in the Gospels where Jesus says, I've given you an example, is when he washes feet. So husbands and wives, children, aunts and uncles, what are we called to do? We're called to wash feet. It's not about us. It's not about my needs. When I do marital counseling, one of the things I talk about, I've probably told you this before, but I'll say to the couple, I'll say to her, why do you want to get married to him? And she'll come up with all these wonderful things. And I say, those are great. That's really important. But what I want to hear you say, I want to add one more thing. And that is, I want you to say, I can think of serving nobody else other than him my whole life. And then I look at him, and I say the same thing. And when you think about it, Bonnie's got a good deal, right? Because she gets to serve me her whole life. And if you look at me, you realize the level of her service, don't you? It's pretty severe. I met a guy at the YMCA who had MS. He was a pharmacist. And we got to talking, and I'd see him all the time. And his wife left him. And you know why she left him? Because he had MS. It was too much. And she couldn't serve him any longer. I've never forgotten that. Don't fall into the trap of thinking it's about you. Because if you fall in that trap, it'll close on you and you'll never get out. Second trap, I want to say, is beware of the trap of darkness. Beware of the trap of darkness. And I'll explain what I mean by that. Psalm 119, verse 105 says, thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. We live in darkness. Without Christ in our lives, our natural state is darkness, and we can't see. I want to read to you from a website, very interesting, about a person who does not have light in her life. It's from a blog called The Experience Project, and it describes itself as a place to share life experiences from people like you. So as of January 2014, it had 36 million in January 14. It had 36 million visitors. It has, I'm sure, far more than that. And the visitors are asked to share their thoughts and experience by asking questions. What does loneliness feel like? Or who do you want to spend time with? Or what's your favorite pastime? And then people write and people listen to what each other are saying. But this is what's interesting. One post, readers were asked to respond to the following statement. I prefer darkness over light. They're asked to respond to that. A young woman going by the screen name Beyond Repair offers a particularly honest response, and this is what she said. I prefer darkness over light. The darkness allows me to hide who I am and what I truly feel. In the light, all things have a chance to be revealed, which is why we resist Christ, which is why we don't ask for forgiveness, because all of a sudden our sin is revealed, and we don't like that. She doesn't like that. Darkness makes it easier to hide. In the dark, you cannot see what is coming next. The darkness is a place where you can lose yourself. Lost in the dark is a great place to be because then you are free from what you were and you can be what you want. The darkness is bliss, to which I say, whoa. Disaster. Really? She hasn't just lost herself. She's not free. She's been caught in a trap. She's taken the bait that it's better not to see yourself. It's better not to recognize your sin. She's taking the bait that says, don't listen to the word of God. She's trapped in the darkness, and she doesn't even realize it. It's one thing to be trapped and realize you're trapped. It's another thing to be trapped in the darkness and not realize that you're trapped. Am I right? That's really bad. Amen. This is what the Gospel of John 3:19 says about darkness. And this is the judgment, hellfire. That's what Jesus was talking about. The light has come into the world, and people have loved the darkness rather than light because their works were evil. This describes this woman perfectly, doesn't it? She loves the darkness. Why? Because their deeds are evil. All right, let's go to the last verse here and begin finishing up. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than two eyes with two and be thrown into the hell of fire. Now, I'm going to say this word once. I don't want to say it a lot more. But when I think of that, immediately my mind goes to pornography, especially for men. And here's what's devastating for me. This is my big goal. I meet with a lot of evangelical conservative pastors, and you would be amazed at the screen time they use. And that's why I'm going to use that word. Okay, but you know what I mean. I'm amazed at it. I can sit with a group of let's say, six pastors, and you know how probably four out of the six will be in that trap. And it's a trap. It's interesting because the Family Research Council, which is a Christian group, they did a study on this and on divorce, and they cited the American Academy of Matrimonial Lawyers. And the study noted that 56% of divorce cases involved one party having an obsessive interest in those kind of websites. 56% of divorces. I personally can name people that Bonnie and I have known for years that end up in divorce because of that. It's a horrible thing. The study also revealed that in households where one spouse suffered from an addiction, and notice it's an addiction, which is why it's a trap. They don't get out of it. But they noted that of those who suffered from addiction to that, both spouses believed that watching this stuff was material tantamount to adultery. Of course it is. Jesus already talked about it. And yet, in most cases where the marriage ultimately ended in divorce, the addicted spouse remained controlled by this addiction. So cuts off the marriage solves no problem. Still remains trapped. Let me just say a few more things about this. Dr. Pat Fagan of the Family Research Council said, the fact that marriage rates are dropping, let me read this again. The fact that marriage rates are dropping, which they are, steadily, is well known. But the impact of this stuff, the use of this stuff, and its correlation to fractured families has been little discussed. The data shows that this stuff, that as sales increase, as this material increases, marriage rates drop. Fagan also noted that this stuff corrodes the conscience, promotes distrust between husbands and wives, and debases untold thousands of young women. His ultimate conclusion is that this stuff is a quiet family killer. It's a trap. And the only reason I bring this up is because men, not so much women, but women too, men, the traps are everywhere. It's on your phone, it's on your kid's phone, it's on your son's phone, it's on your daughter's phone, it's on their computer, it's everywhere. We need to recognize that traps cause us to sin. We walk into them and then we're caught. This doesn't mean that literally we have to cut off part of the body. For the church, it means that any person, any program, any teaching that threatens our spiritual growth and leads people into sin must be removed. That's what Jesus is saying. Remove your leg, whatever it is, remove it. And it will be painful to remove it. For an individual, any relationship, any practice or activity that leads to sin should be stopped. And you can't do that through willpower. It must be done through Scripture, the power of the Holy Spirit, prayer, worship, and accountability. Jesus said it would be better to go to heaven without one hand than go to hell with both. Sin, of course, affects more than our hands. It affects our minds and our hearts. All right, last bit. This won't be long. Hell. Jesus does talk about hell. In fact, in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus talks about hell 8 different times. I want to mention a quote, tell a story, and then we'll close. Charles Spurgeon, who's probably the most quoted preacher of all time, says this: thinking lightly of hell, and you will think lightly of the cross. Think little of the sufferings of the lost souls, and you will soon think little of the Savior who delivers them. Which is why Jesus talks about hell. It's really important. I want to give you this illustration. This is from a British evangelist named Rico Tice. He says this: loving people, which is what Jesus does, loving people means warning people. And then he illustrates it. He says, I was once in Australia visiting a friend. He took me to a beach on Botany Bay. So I decided I had to go for a swim. This is a picture of Botany Bay, okay? So I decided I had to go for a swim. I was just taking off my shirt when he said, what are you doing? I said, I'm going for a swim. What about those signs? And he pointed me to some signs I hadn't really noticed. And the signs said, danger, sharks. Danger, trap, don't go air. With all the confidence of an Englishman abroad, I said, don't be ridiculous, I'll be fine. Now I said, that's an actual picture from that beach. That shark you see there is a great white shark. It's a juvenile, it's young, but it's a great white shark. And it may not be able to eat the whole body at once. But it'll take off a good part of your leg, won't it? So he said, his friend said, listen, mate, 200 Australians have died in shark attacks. You've got to decide whether those sharks are there to save you, or whether those signs are there to save you, or just ruin your life. You're of age, you decide. So when Jesus gives the warning of hell, are they to save our life, or are they just to make life miserable? Is Jesus talking about sin to make our life crummy? Are we going to fight it, or is it good? So to finish the story, he said, I decided not to go for a swim. Many of the words found in the Bible are all straight from Jesus' lips, and they're loving warnings to us. The reason Jesus talked about hell is because he does not want people to go there. The reason Jesus died was that people wouldn't have to go there. The only way to get to hell is to trample over the cross of Jesus, and I would add, and to live in darkness. This is a great motivator for evangelism. So what are my takeaways? The pre-takeaway, because mine and I were talking, I thought, oh, that's good. One is we need to confess our sin if we want to find renewal in our life. The way you get out of a trap is you trust in Jesus, and the way you trust in Jesus is by confessing your sin. Just release the trap. You're free to go. You'll find renewal by trusting Jesus, confessing. And that's what Jesus says. Confess your sin. Believe in the gospel. Confess your sins. Repent. Sin is a deadly trap that we can only be saved from, and the only one who can save us is Christ. We're going to get more of the woes as the time goes on. 10 more. Listen to those woes as the preachers preach. Number 2. We often fight against our Savior. Somehow we find, like that woman, we find safety in darkness, and it's not good. It's a trap. All darkness is trap. Why do we fight Christ? Why do we fight righteousness? As the guy said there, he said the signs about sharks, they're loving warnings to us. They're not there to make our life worse. They're there to give us light, to give us life. Listen to Christ. And then finally, hell's a reality. People need to know about it in a loving way. But they need to know. Hell's a bad place. Whoa. Let us pray. Lord, it's clear that sin is missing the mark. That's very clear. But it's also a trap. And it's a baited trap, so it looks good. And so we go for it, and we want it. And once we take the bait, we're caught. And that's what temptation is. It's just taking the bait. Help us to turn to your Holy Spirit and to invite your Holy Spirit into our lives, to give us the strength and the confidence to turn away from the bait, to walk out of the trap, to confess our sin, to repent, to be new people. We thank you for your word, God. We thank you for saving us from hell, for delivering us by dying on the cross. Lord, there's so many other things we need to pray about this morning. Pray for Lee, Pat. Lee was in the hospital and they came out and then he went back. And I don't know how he is this morning, but I pray for Lee and I pray for Pat. Bring them health and strength. We pray for Michael, who's going to be here tomorrow, Michael Makins. And we pray that the visits to the different groups and with different people would be helpful to everybody, God, so that on Sunday when we hear and preach and we take the vote, that it would be the vote that you have desired for this church. We thank you for leading us to Michael. Lord, we pray for the devastating earthquake in Portugal, the earthquake in Djibouti, where we have friends, God, and family, and we pray for the people that suffer through that. We pray for the people suffering in the war in Ukraine, God. People suffering from floods. God, we lift these people up to you. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.